Now, you need to know, as I shared back and forth with Pastor Bill about this service, that everything in the bulletin is printed correctly. That is what I told him, and that is the material that I gave to him. But as I thought further about the message that I wanted to share with you today, I have decided to change the last word of the sermon title. I had told Bill that it was a prayer by a famous person, and I'd like to change that last word to a famous stranger. And hopefully you will see why as we look into God's Word together this morning. I am not famous, but I am a stranger to most of you, except for Larry and Laura, who I've known for almost 21 years now. And when I first arrived in Bothwell, Larry's mom was a part of our church. And I only discovered this morning my associations with Laura's family and her brothers and nephews that I have known and worked with through the years, too. So I'm glad for that. So someone has said that strangers are friends that you haven't met yet. And I believe that is true. I do regret the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our brother, Mr. Baker, and the death of his family. When Bill let me know of all of these situations and details, I asked him what kind of themes he had been pursuing recently in his own preaching as he had shared God's Word with you. And he mentioned he had been dealing with some Bible passages related to suffering. That, too, was of interest to me because the same night that I was thinking that I might ask to be put back on the emergency list in our convention, one of our college and career gentlemen in our church was visiting with us, having a chat. And between the three of us, my wife and Tom and I, part of that conversation related to the fact that many in our society today are without hope, that they have no peace, that they don't sense a good future in front of them, that society has changed so much in recent decades. And I thought at that time that the next time that I spoke, and I assumed it would be many months from now, that I would attempt to bring a message that included the hope of Jesus and the hope of the gospel and the peace that God can give to us. So I realize I've already strayed apart from the notes that I've provided for our very helpful technician back there. I promised him I would try not to stray too far apart from them, so I apologize, brother. But I'll come back to script right now. Politically, there is always turmoil in our world, new trouble spots, as was mentioned by our brother at prayer time with Hong Kong. Economically, the talk is always about the next recession and how soon it might arrive and how that might affect jobs or housing. This is not a hopeful age in which we live. And so I had decided that we need to hear about the hope that we have in Jesus. And I know that Pastor Bill was concerned about that too and wanted that expressed. So this morning we're going to be looking at these first few verses of this tiny letter to the church at Colossae. And if you were at home or with a computer or television, you could probably log on to a Wikipedia page or turn on the History Channel or a National Geographic television to get some information on that ancient city of Colossae that Paul was writing to. Now, we don't have all of those options here inside the church building today, so let me take you first on a quick travelogue of the area to which these Colossae Christians, where they were, and who Paul was writing to. And so there will be some slide showing behind of some of the geography and area as I give this introduction. Colossae was located in the southern part of the Roman province of Asia. It's often referred to as Asia Minor. Today, this area comprises much of modern-day Turkey. As in many parts of the world, people moved inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea and started settlements wherever there was easy access up the many river valleys. One of the most important of these was the river Meander. Now, I don't know whether it did meander in its flow or not, but miles upstream, one of Meander's main tributaries was called the Lycus. That river joined it, and it provided the most accessible route from the coast into the central plateau. The fertile Lycus Valley also encouraged settlement, and three cities developed in close proximity to each other: Laodicea, which is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, and Hierapolis, on either side of the Lycus, a few miles from the junction with the Meander, 6 miles apart, and within sight of each other across the intervening plain. Colossae was about 10 miles further upstream on a small ridge on the southern bank of the Lycus River. Think of them as a tri-city area. Now, that word Lycus comes from the Greek word for wolf, and it's spelled L-Y-K-O-S in the Greek language. In that area of the world, there are 13 rivers named Lycus after the wolf. And the idea behind this names seems to have been suggested by a torrent of water rushing down the side of a hill. And that's suggested by the idea of a wolf rushing at its prey. Now, the church in Colossae was evidently founded by a preacher named Epaphras. His name is mentioned here in verses 6 and 7, and also later near the end of this letter. We don't know if Paul ever passed through this city. We do know that he spent 2 years at nearby Ephesus. It was about 100 miles, 160 kilometers further to the west, back on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was probably Paul's policy to send his associate workers to evangelize the outlying surrounding districts. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 26, Paul's enemies were claiming that Paul had convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. Obviously, these enemies were not impressed with the message of Jesus and his loving forgiveness. This new Colossian church was probably a house church, probably based out of someone's home, maybe even Epaphras' home. And this would have been similar to the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And although we don't know what Epaphras told Paul about the Colossian church, we do have this letter with Paul's response to Epaphras' concern. From it, we can see very clearly in its history it was facing a serious problem. Now, Bible scholars differ slightly in their understanding of what the problem was, but spurred on by Epaphras, Paul felt that he had to act. He wrote to the people in this church in an attempt to spiritually nip in the bud some error that was creeping in. Let's describe then, if we can, the error that I believe Paul was facing. Back then, there were many religions. At least 20 different Greek and Roman gods were being worshipped. They had their own temples. They had their own followers. In addition to that, there were many other religious philosophies or beliefs. All of these groups were competing in the religious marketplace for followers. It was a highly lucrative market. And there were many potential followers because people needed answers to basic questions of life. So it appears that just as in today's world, back in Bible days, one could make a good living if you could convince others that you were a religious guru and had answers to these fundamental problems. For a price, some of the more successful groups offered secret knowledge, which was only available to select groups of religious insiders. These leaders claimed to have extra insight and to be able to provide extra religious experiences or knowledge to their followers. Today, this worldview is referred to by the word Gnosticism. It comes from a Greek word, gnosis, to know. But then, this same approach began to creep into the Church of Jesus Christ. Leonard Sweet mentions that the Colossian Christians had been challenged by some in their midst who were teaching that the presence and power of a whole host of spiritual beings all were demanding human attention and worship. Dr. Bill Buchknight states this about the situation, that there were other people who disliked what they regarded as the crude simplicity of Christianity. They wanted it to be more of a philosophy, which they could align and commingle with the other philosophies in their day. It seems they were teaching that there was a special secret message that you could only understand after you had become a member of one of these groups. And that's very different from what Jesus had taught his disciples. We read in the scripture the words of Jesus, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life." And then he sent us out to share that message with others. So who is Jesus? As we prepare to look at some of these verses, here in Paul's letter that he wrote so many years ago to the believers in Colossae, I would like to share three quotes with you. I mentioned earlier the fascination of some in Paul's day, and yes, even in our own, fascination with philosophy or ideas, especially the approach that values ideas for their own sake, no matter what the result comes. First off, theologian Michael Horton gives us a more biblical approach. He writes, "The gospel is not just good instructions, not just a good idea, not just good advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus." Next, Andrew Greeley would add to this, "If Jesus makes you uncomfortable with your agenda, if Jesus makes you feel comfortable with your agenda, then he's not Jesus. Once you domesticate Jesus, he isn't there anymore." Dr. Buchknight also noted, "The Bible will not let us be content with affirming that Jesus was just a morally superior person or an inspired prophet or an example of love." C.S. Lewis, the great English literature giant and theologian, has reminded us that we do not have that option. Lewis taught us that if we read our Bible fully and objectively, we will conclude that either Jesus was God or he was a complete lunatic. There is no middle ground. In that same spirit of uncompromising belief, Paul wrote this letter and this portion that was read earlier. It's a very short letter. You can read it very quickly. Let's look into it now and detailed look at some of the verses found here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The first verses I would like us to pay attention to are verses 3 to 6. As Paul begins, his prayer. It's a prayer for people who do not know him. It is the prayer of a faraway stranger for these individuals and for their church. And so in verse 3 in chapter 1, Paul writes, "We have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all of the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored for you in heaven." We have heard of your faith. We have heard of the love that you have, the love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Paul began almost all of his letters to these churches with a prayer, but this one is different. Unlike some of the other letters, Paul had never met any of these people. What would a famous stranger pray if he was asked to pray for you? How would he fashion that prayer? What would he say? The verses in this first few verses that we're looking at, they're filled with thanksgiving. Paul lays out the roles here for faith, for love, for hope. It's as if these three qualities each have a job to accomplish in the lives of those that he is praying for. Saint Augustine once made this comment as he studied this verse. "There is no love without hope. There is no hope without love. And neither hope nor love if there is no faith." Henry Nouwen wrote, "Hope prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter the unknown and fearful territory. And it's in that unknown and fearful territory that God often does his miracles through us." A few years ago, Pastor John Hanna presented a sermon, and the title was, "Is There Any Comfort?" In that message, he said this, "As I was writing the end of my sermon, the telephone rang, and one of my students said, 'Last night, my child died.' Reverend Hannah said, 'What could I say to him?' 'I will say to him what I would say to anyone. It's captured in the verse of a gospel song. When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." That pastor knew that hope lies with God. And as Paul has written here, hope lies secure for us in heaven. As I chatted with Pastor Terrace about this on Wednesday night, he shared this with me. He says, "Something that I have tried to share with the people in Blenheim is this: our hope is always tied to a secure future. In Jesus, our hope is always tied to a secure future. We can trust the promises of God that are found here in his holy scriptures. We can depend upon them." I'd like to add this to those words that Bill shared with me. Having the knowledge of that hope can free us to do unusual things for God. A few years ago, I came across this illustration, and it reads like this. Following an Easter service in 2003, a woman approached the pastor, and she asked, "So what happened with Jesus after the resurrection?" The pastor said, "Well, he ascended into heaven and he's still alive." She replied, "I know he was resurrected, but he's alive?" she said. "Oh, yes," said the pastor, "he's alive." "Alive? Alive? Well, why didn't you tell me?" I would suggest he probably had, but she just hadn't heard. So for the next 2 weeks, this lady who was so enthusiastic telephoned everyone that she knew. And over the phone, she explained to them, Jesus is alive. Did you know that he's alive? What a wonderful bit of friendly evangelism from an enthusiastic person. One of the favorite songs last year at both the July Just for Kids camp that Bothwell and our Western Association helped to sponsor, and our own Bothwell Monday night children's program that we call Kids Club, the piece is entitled God's Not Dead. And the words from that piece that was written by the Newsboys are also true for us today. And the children sing this enthusiastically and loudly. Did I say loudly? They sing, my God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. And you can trust that roaring is sung about 10 or 100 times louder than I just mentioned those words. Roaring on the inside. Well, let's move on to verses 7 to the beginning of verse 9. Next, Paul mentions how he knows about the faith of these Christian brothers and sisters at the church in Colossae. Back in verse 4, you note that Paul had written, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of the saints. Now here in verses 7 to 9, he reminds them that it was one of their own leaders, Epaphras, who had shared the good news of their faithfulness with Paul. This group may have first met as a small group in Epaphras' own home. And if you were to jump to the end of the letter, I believe it's over in chapter 4 in the final greetings there, you would see that while Epaphras was visiting Paul in prison and telling him about the church at Colossae and sharing his concerns, that Epaphras was also praying, continuing to pray for these friends that he had left back home in Colossae. So we see now why Paul knows about these people and how he came to know about them. Let's move on to verses 9 to 12. And there are three short petitions that Paul tucks into the words of these verses, partway through verse 9. Paul wants their faith to grow even deeper, and so he follows up his introduction with three petitions that are found here, beginning partway through verse 9. He first asked God, it says, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, dear God, please fill these people with the knowledge of his will. Then secondly, he writes, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That's a wonderful prayer, even for a stranger. Dear God, help them to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus. And finally, his third request, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul wants them to understand God's will and to live out God's will. If I could make an interjection here, the leader of our denomination, Pastor Tim, when he comes and speaks to any of our groups, he begins with the words to remind us that it is not an accident that we have gathered like this in this occasion. Tim McCoy firmly believes that as God's people gather together, God is working out his will and through the Spirit of Jesus doing his special ministry amongst them. I have already this morning felt that ministry through you, the warm welcome that we received as we came into this building. finding out from Laura that Mr. Allen, who I have loved and respected so much for years, was her brother. I have a friend back home in Bothwell. He said if his friend Sierra was here to give a shout out to her this morning. We are part of the body of Christ. We share together in that family privilege. The friends that are in Hong Kong trying to worship today in the midst of political turmoil and upheaval, we are all part of the family of God. We're all trying to understand God's will, to live out God's will in our lives, and often that takes place in very unexpected ways and means. For you today, you may have been witnessed to or encouraged by a word that one of our leaders have shared with you, by music that Laura played or some of the pieces that were up on the screen, by some of the prayers that have been shared here. Paul concludes his thoughts for these folks as we look at verse 12 and the short conclusion here. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. To share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. One of the newer versions of the NIV translates that word saints as his holy people. And commentator William Barclay notes that a saint is just someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. And that's our role as Christians, to so live that those around us who may be hurting or suffering can find it easier to see and meet Jesus, to believe in God our Heavenly Father. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, Paul again presents the gospel to this group of people in Colossae. He closes the section of his letter, and it's as if he's giving a nutshell version of the gospel. He writes, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We could compare those verses written by Paul to Jesus' own familiar words in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting eternal life. These words found here in chapter 1 are the summary of Paul's gospel message. They relate what God has done for us through the death of Jesus, our Savior. Pastor Maxie Dunham notes that in Jesus, God has come on a rescue mission to redeem us and to set us free. Dunham compares that reality to the Exodus from Egypt, when God's people were rescued from slavery. Some of our translations use the term transferred or translated. God has translated us or rewritten, redescribed, or made us new. He has let us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In the past, that word used to be used to describe the deportation of a population from one country to another. We could also compare it to today's science fiction stories or space stories where people are beamed over to other locations. God has beamed us up into his world of spiritual light and truth found in Jesus, our Savior. You and I can live as victors over the kingdom of darkness. We can live without fear in whatever darkness may surround us because we are a part of another kingdom, a kingdom of light. We no longer have to live in a world of spiritual darkness. We no longer have to bear the curse of an uncertain future. Yes, as Christians, we do have a message that some might mistakenly think is a secret type of knowledge. But unlike those early Gnostics of Paul's time or of our own, this is not a secret. One gospel writer a number of years ago wrote, "It is no secret what God can do. Rather, it is a message that's for all of us, for all people, in all places, at all times." And we are to be freely sharing Jesus' message. As Peter has written in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, there he encourages us to be prepared to gently share the message. Peter wrote, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So as we come to a close this morning, here's a question that I would like to leave with you. Is this hope, is this life evident in your life? Would people who meet you who have no hope think to ask what it is that you have? And are you then prepared to tell them what Jesus has done for you? That's my prayer for you today. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithful people and the way that they live out these truths. Bless them, strengthen them, continue to watch over them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.